Wonderful. Thank you, guys. God bless everybody. You know, we notice something at family camp every year. When people start humming to the opening to the songs, we know you're locked in. And you were humming your you-know-whats off tonight, so that's great. You all have a nice afternoon? All right. How many of you caught 10 fish? Nobody but me. Wow. Well, sorry. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4, if you would. I think you're seeing by now this is more than a weekend on quote-unquote witnessing, huh? You know, I love this whole section of we and us because it makes it so clear that you know, these things that they're saying are not true of every Christian, but they could be. They could be. You know, there are some Christian beliefs where there are certain experiences and certain privileges only open to the Pauls and Silases and Timothys. That's not true. There's nothing God has done in Christ that can't be experienced by me, but there's a choice I make, right? When I read these these we and us verses, you know, who we are, what we do, what we are willing to do, I've got to answer the questions for myself. Is that who I am? Is that what I do? Is that what I'm willing to do? Or at least, do I want to be? You know? And if we do, these sections give us the answer as to how to have the same heart in so many categories, although particularly, as you've seen, a lot of it has to do in this section on the preaching of the gospel, which makes great sense because the one thing that our adversary, the devil, would not want us to do is preach the gospel, right? He's not real concerned about what kind of car you buy. He's not real concerned even about what church you go to. But preaching the gospel concerns him. So, of course, a lot of this section would be devoted specifically to that and their example in preaching the gospel. In verse 13, where we left off, again, it says, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it's written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. This is such a key verse. I shared with you a little bit about some of my past experiences and how I would dread what they would call witnessing nights. You know, Friday night, we're going to go to the mall and go out witnessing. Oh, I hated it. Some of you can remember hating it as well. I'm not by nature a gregarious person, so I wasn't looking to meeting new friends. And I certainly wasn't looking forward to preaching the gospel and finding some awkward way to open up the conversation. And this verse gave me my answer, realizing that, it wasn't hard for me to speak because I hadn't learned enough techniques yet. Sadly, as Christians, many times when we're lacking in something, we think the answer is new techniques. Whether it's preaching the gospel or whether it's reading God's word or whether it's prayer, we rush to the Christian bookstore or go online for some new technique that will help me do it properly. Techniques don't change the heart. See, the key here is we believe, and therefore we speak. When I got right down to the honest truth, I realized some of these things that I was sent to speak, some of these things I knew I was supposed to speak, I didn't really believe. I didn't really believe in the depths of my soul what my Lord had done for me. You know, the amazing thing is, you don't need my testimony because the Word of God tells us, but I'll add my testimony to it. Once I believed those things, you couldn't stop me from speaking. You see it in the book of Acts, right? The first few chapters where Peter and John are preaching the gospel and they get reprimanded for it and they immediately go back and preach the gospel and they get thrown in jail for it. And the angel lets them out and says, go back and preach the gospel. They didn't need encouragement to do that because they knew it was real. They knew it was true. In fact, in the book of Acts, you know, we recently finished a series on that many of you were a part of. You might recall at Acts 16, Paul and Silas and Timothy needed revelation to not preach the gospel. You know, that's how much it was a part of them. That's how much it can be a part of you and me. And another thing that helps, that opens up in the next section, was a very big help to Paul and Silas and Timothy and can be a very big help to you and me. To get a running start, let's go back to verse 7 of chapter 4 and just read these verses again so we're clear on the context. Back in verse 7, it says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of our Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according to it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak." So the overall context here is preaching God's word, and particularly preaching God's word in difficult circumstances. Some of you might be familiar with the fact that Paul faced some difficult circumstances, right? Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, it talks about the fears that he had. Now, the group I was raised in said, well, no, he's St. Paul. Saints don't have fears. Paul himself said he had fears. I choose to believe Paul. He had fears like you and I can, right? In chapter 11, we're coming back here, of course, but in chapter 11, verse 22, Paul speaking about some of those other people who had come through Corinth that had the letters of commendation. He says in verse 22, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? Yeah, me too. Are they ministers of Christ? I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft." Wonderful point here that the true minister of Christ, these are his credentials. How many times have they been in prison for teaching the truth? Paul had been. "Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I spent been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches." Yeah, but somebody at work got mad at me for speaking the word. So, Paul, you don't understand. I think this is quite a list, isn't it? I doubt if any of us have endured all of these things for the sake of the gospel, and yet he did. And interestingly enough, he closes up with the care of all the churches. You might think it's odd that after talking about being whipped and being imprisoned and being shipwrecked, he says the care of all the churches. Because caring for the churches is fun, right? It's burdensome. Some of you who are leaders in various capacities know how burdensome it is, know how many sleepless nights you spend because of just the simple care of all the churches. You can see it right in Corinthians, right? How just the fact of those other voices coming into Corinth, and Paul couldn't be there, you know? I mean, you talk about those of you who are parents, you know, you send your kid over to a friend's house for the first time, and you don't really know the friend, if you haven't really met the parents, and you're not really quite sure till you get them back that you're going to get them back whole, right? That's the heart of any true leader, any true representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul knew there were others coming in, as he says in Acts, you know, grievous wolves trying to feed on the flock, and that kept him up at night. That keeps any good leader up at night. All of those things combined, and yet he still preached the gospel. Many times those things like that happen to us, and we take the stance of, well, I'll resume speaking once the storm passes. But we're forgetting something really important, and that is storms are directed. You know, evil is directed. Those who believe in evil at all believe that at best it's this nebulous cloud that kind of floats around and happens to be over you one day. Oh, that's life. But then why does the cloud stay over you day after day after day after day? See, because there's a God of this world and he has a purpose, and the evil that he summons is directed to his purposes. And if you're waiting for the storm to pass, he's perfectly capable of sending more storms. So you find yourself waiting the rest of your life for the storm to pass. Paul just spoke through the storm as you and I can as well. They spoke what they believed. Now, we're going to see later on that their reason for speaking was love. But they had another tool that helped them. I don't even want to call it a tool. Another thing they were sure of that helped them. And that's what we open up into in the next section. You know, what about when things got difficult? You know, so difficult that quitting looks attractive. So difficult that quitting might even be understandable to your friends. Well, you know, we saw what you went through, so we understand. Those aren't good friends, but might seem understandable to them. What do you do then when quitting just seems like the best option for everybody? Well, next verse, 14. They knew something. They knew something, okay? Here's what they knew. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. How'd they know that? Did they get like a preview? Did they get revelation from God showing them a film of no, they knew it the way you and I know it. You know, do I choose to believe what God tells me? God tells me in his word, this is indeed the case. This is indeed a day that's coming. I have the choice of taking God at his word or choosing not to take God at his word. Like a song I was listening to today talks about, stop depending on your feelings and start trusting God's word. Those are our choices. It doesn't feel like anything's going to change, you know. Like we read in the word, you know, I think it's in Peter, they were saying, no, where's the promise of his coming? He's not here yet. And you say he's coming? I don't know. It doesn't feel like he's ever coming. Well, that's one route I could take, or I could choose to trust God's word. And the remarkable thing is, as I choose to trust God's word, it builds a knowing in me. You know, it builds a knowing in me. Not a denial, but an acknowledgement of what God calls true. An acknowledgement that he, being God, knows more than I do, you know, knows more than the newspapers do. There's no newspapers anymore. Knows more than the podcasts do. That allows us to know, and knowing allows us to prevail. He says, all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. We're going to read about other things that are going to occur in the future that are things we can greatly look forward to. But I think it's amazing here that the first one Paul lists is not the good things that are going to happen to me, but the glory that's going to redound to God. As we continue to preach, men and women are going to believe. As each one believes, there's one more voice to give praise to God for all eternity. That's the greatest thing that he was looking toward, because he knew that day was coming. Verse 16, for which cause we faint not. So it was not their motivation, but it was a thing that kept them pursuing their motivation even when it got hard. A thing that kept them from fainting was knowing that this day was coming. Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man's renewed day by day. You know, even without persecution, the outward man is perishing. Have you noticed that? But the inward man can be renewed day by day. You know, maybe I can't run to preach the gospel anymore, but I can walk. Maybe I can't shout the gospel anymore, but I can whisper it, right? However, you'll note here again, very important, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man's renewed day by day. It doesn't specifically say our in front of inward, but it's implied by the context that this is not true, and you know, we know that's not true of every Christian. The inward man is not automatically renewed every day. You don't wake up and then suddenly you're recharged to serve God for another day. Suddenly you're, for some strange reason, remembering who you are in Christ and what he's done for you. No, the inward man being renewed is a choice I make. It's a choice they made. even knowing the outward man was perishing, they chose to renew the inward man day by day. How does that renewing happen? Romans 12:2 puts it well, right? By the renewing of the mind. That results in transformation. It doesn't necessarily transform the outward man that's perishing, but it transforms the inward more and more and more day after day. But it's because of a choice we make. What are we going to look at? What are we going to trust? That's what we will know. I have friends, Christian friends, who don't spend much time in God's Word, and they are convinced that the things we see around us are more real than anything that God promises in His Word. They know. Well, that's not what I know. Time will tell which of us is correctly knowing, but we choose to believe God's Word is true, and therefore there are things that we know, and that knowing allows us to stand. Particularly in this context, the knowing of Christ's return and what's going to occur after Christ's return. I love verse 17. Because of all the objections I've heard from the mouths of Christians over the years, it says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Probably just from what we've seen already, like in chapter 11, we ought to realize, maybe that's not what I'd call a light affliction. However, I've heard so many Christians talk about, well, you just don't know the heavy burden I've got to carry. And it's going on forever. Well, lightness or heaviness depends on what you compare it to, right? You're heavier than a feather. You're lighter than me, okay? How do I define forever? You know, people feel like they're spending forever in the eye doctor's office, right? It's not really forever, though, is it? So the reason Paul could call it a light affliction, but for a moment, is because of what he was comparing it to. He was comparing it to an eternal weight of glory. The weight of glory he looked at and knew was coming weighed more than any affliction. And eternity obviously weighs more than anything I experience in this life, right? We can look at the same. And it doesn't make the affliction fun, but it makes me realize, hey, I can deal with this too. Because compared to what's coming, it's light. Compared to what's coming, it's just for a moment, you see. But you can't fake that. We've got to know that. We've got to know that. How do I know it? I know it by burying my head in God's Word and asking Him, teach me, show me, help me. You know, God gave His Word because He wants us to know Him. He gave His Word because He wants us to know His will. He gave His Word because He wants us to know what He's done for us. He wants us to know what He's doing, going to do for us. If He wants us to know, why would He make it complicated? You know? And boy, Christians talk about how tough the Bible is, hard to, and even to the point of, well, it's there because God makes it mysterious to see how hungry you are. He doesn't make it mysterious. It's our brains that make simple things mysterious. He makes it simple because He wants us to know. He wants us to know, you know. That's why if you ask Him to help you to get to the point of knowing, what do you think He'll do? He'll help you, right? He tells us to pray for that, right? Ephesians 1, let's go there. Ephesians 1, verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And specifically praying for what? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know, first and foremost, what is the hope of His calling. Does He want us to know? Does He tell us in His Word? Can we pray for each other to know it more fully? Can we pray for ourselves to know it more fully? Yes, because it's knowing that He's coming back for me and knowing what that entails that enables me to stand through the hardest of times. It's knowing it that enables me to say, this is a light affliction, just for a moment. Even if it's what the world would call heavy, and it was what the world would call eternal. You see? This is called our hope. And we so need it. You know, I've made the mistake in the past of saying or implying that this hope was like a tool. You know, once you pull it out of your pocket when you need it. You know, things get rough, oh, pull out the hope. No. You know, things like faith, things like love, things like hope are not tools we pull out. They're supposed to be the way we live our lives. They have to be the way we live our lives, or we'll be sitting on the sidelines wondering, why are these people so blessed? Why do I come every Sunday and see these people that are so blessed, not like me? Because they've chosen to make faith, hope, and love a part of their lives. You know what I mean by a tool? Like Lysra, oh, I better think about Christ coming back. Oh, if that's the hope to you, then it's just a phrase, you know? Saying, Lord Jesus, come quickly, is just another way of saying, boy, I'm sure miserable, right? There's no hope in that. Hope starts in the heart, and then from the heart comes a knowing. And when I know, I can withstand anything, you know? Let's look at a couple verses about this hope while we're talking about it. Romans 8, please. Let's start in verse 15. For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption or sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are, right now, the children of God. And if children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, and we might be for a while, we may be also what? Glorified together. And then look at this from the Apostle Paul. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. I can know that, but I don't know it automatically. But I can know that, and knowing that allows me to endure. You see, Hebrews 10. This is a great one. It's not really expressed in most of the translations, so I'll explain it to you. But Hebrews 10, verse 35, way at the end of the chapter, it says, cast not away therefore your confidence that has great recompense of reward. You have need of patience that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. I haven't found a modern translation that fully expresses the text here, because it's when it speaks of a little while, yet a little while, I've seen some renderings of the text. One of them is a little, how little, how little. Another was a very, very little time. But wait, it's been 2,000 some odd years. That's not a little time. What are you comparing it to? You know, when we're enjoying eternity forever with our Lord, it's going to seem like a little time, isn't it? So what am I comparing? That's a choice I make. We see what Paul, Silas, and Timothy compared it to. Therefore, they could agree, a little, how little, how little. I can as well. You can as well. So, it's for me to decide, is my weight unbearably heavy and lasting forever? And it may be compared to others in this world, but if it's a weight I'm enduring as I'm endeavoring to stand for my Lord Jesus Christ, compared to what's coming, if I'll just keep standing, compared to what's coming, it's light affliction, and just for a little while, you see. Does this help you understand what allowed these men to stand the way they did? Boy, oh boy. Verse 18, another great one. And back in 2 Corinthians, sorry. So much insight into the soul, not only of Paul, but these other men as well, making it very clear that this isn't exclusive to apostles, right? Although some have made that case. Look at this. It says, verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal or time-limited, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I've shared before, when I was a very new Christian, I used to think this was mystical. You know, we look at the things that are not seen like spirits, you know. No, it's much simpler and more practical than that. Because what's the context? The context is future events. Have we seen them yet? No, his point is, although we haven't seen them yet, we can look to them. We can look to them. You know, love is our motivation, but in a sense, hope is our pole star. Hope keeps us on course. You see, we can look to it even though it hasn't come yet. When we lived in Massachusetts, we had some of our friends in Boston took us up. And was it Hancock Building? Was it, Kathy? Big, tall building, anyway, because they wanted us to see Boston Harbor from the highest building in the city. We went up to the top of the building, and it was one of those that was so tall when the wind blew, you know, and it was raining. So we know what we saw? Rain. Does that mean Boston Harbor disappeared? Or Boston Harbor was invisible? Was Boston Harbor a myth? No, we just couldn't see it yet. That's equally true of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can choose to write it off as non-existent or a myth of some sort, or we could choose to believe what God's word says and still look towards it, even though we haven't seen it with our physical eyes yet. You know, I bet you that a day came when you'd go up that tower and see Boston Harbor. In fact, after we were up that tower, I saw Boston Harbor on many occasions. It was there. It didn't disappear at night. It was there, okay? We just couldn't see it at present. Right now, we can't see the fullness of his return at present, but we could still look to it, see? And I mentioned about hope being more than a tool. This family camp coming up, have we told you what it's going to be about? Habakkuk. No. Nathan, you're pretty sharp. Nathan knew right away it's not going to be Habakkuk. No, we're going to be looking at some things regarding this hope, but what concerns me is having looked at it, I realized that, you know, I taught that class on living in light of eternity, which is still good, but I realized I put a lot of emphasis on the hope being something that gets us through the difficulties, gets us through the tribulation, gets us through the persecution, but it gets us through every day as well. You know, every day God would have us live holy lives. Even when the sun's shining, God would have us live holy lives, right? And this world's so conducive to living holy lives. No, even when things are going relatively well, there are voices and there are forces around us that would be encouraging us that would be a lot happier, you know, a lot less pressured, life would be a lot more enjoyable if we chose a little bit of an unholy life. What keeps me going? This hope as well. We'll be getting into that this summer if the Lord hasn't returned first. But you see, that's why we need it all the time. That's why we want to install it in our souls all the time. Because it's not going to do much good for me if it's just an occasional tool. How am I going to believe it if it's something I only think about once a month, right? I'm not. You know, the context here continues. Another place where I would make a case for please don't be limited by chapter divisions because God didn't put them there. People did. They did their best, I suppose. I hope they did their best. Sometimes they can take us off course because we don't realize there's more to be said on this topic. In this section, certainly, talking about our hope, there's a lot more to be said on it, and it continues into chapter 5. So can we just continue into chapter 5? Okay, good, we will. It says, again, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building in God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There are a lot of things here. First of all, when it speaks of our earthly house, of this tabernacle being dissolved. A tabernacle is a tent. A tent. It's speaking about our earthly house being a tent. And compares it to a building, a house not made with hands. What's the difference between a tent and a building? A building, not eternally permanent, this one is, but yeah, a building lasts a little longer. You probably are happy that you could spend this weekend even in a building and not in a tent, right? So it's comparing our physical bodies to tents. Tents can be wonderful, but when you're done camping, what do? You fold up your tent, and that's what this word dissolved is. Okay, this word, it's not the best translation here, but it's to be dismantled, to be folded up like a tent. Some of your versions say destroyed, and as you're going to see, that's not applicable here because not all of our tents will be destroyed at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get to that in a moment. But first of all, it says this is something that they knew. This is another thing that they knew. I might mention here the word used here of know. I forgot to check the previous one. The word here used of know is not the Greek word gnosko. Some of you who know a little bit of Greek, what does gnosko mean? To know by experience. They don't know it by experience. Why? Hadn't happened yet. We don't know it by experience either, but we can know it. Like Paul, Silas, and Timothy did. And the thing here, they said they knew simply because God told them and they chose to believe that. They knew that this earthly house, this tabernacle, this tent, even if it is folded up one day, we have another place to live. And that house is a building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I think it's interesting here also that it compares a tent to a building in the heavens. Some of the commentators say, yeah, that's talking about John 14 when Jesus said, I go away to make you a place. No. Maybe he's going away. He uses a building there. My Father's house has many mansions. That's figurative as well. But it's figurative for the fact that he's got a place for us in the future. But this is a comparison. It's comparing a tent and a building. It's comparing two kinds of body, right? One body that's temporary like a tent, the other body that's permanent like a building. So when this tent's dissolved, whenever that is, when you're 10 years old, 40 years old, 80 years old, 120 years old, because you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that sooner or later, you're going to fold up this tent, but there is a permanent building awaiting us. There's a body awaiting us that the Word of God speaks of as being eternal, right? Sorry. Got ahead of my notes, and I always get in trouble when I do that. So again, yes, some of your modern translations say destroyed, but that can't be the case. It's a word that can be legitimately translated destroyed in other contexts, but you'll see why it can't apply here. One reason is, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, wonderful section here at the end of the chapter in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall not all sleep, which means not every Christian is going to be dead at the time the Lord returns, right? Just makes sense, doesn't it? If he returned today, you are still alive. But if he returned today, there are some Christians who have died. How does God solve that problem? Well, just the ones who are alive get to live with him forever. No, of course not. We shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So those who have died are going to be raised incorruptible, and those who are still alive at the time will be changed. The corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. When corruptible put on incorruption, mortal puts on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. So in other words, when he returns, there'll be some who are still alive, and they'll be exchanging this body for a new body. There'll be some who have died, they're corrupted. They, you know, they've got their dust, and they exchange dust for a new body. But is every old body on the day of the Lord's return destroyed? No, just the ones that have turned to dust, right? Okay, if he came today, is he going to destroy you and then give you a new? No, you're just going to be changed. But if someone has died, their body is corrupted, and so that it has destroyed, but it can't be talking about the tent being destroyed, because not in every case it won't be. In some cases, you'll just be making a change from one body to another. See? And we continue learning more about that here. It's so wonderful. Back in 2 Corinthians 5, aren't these great truths? I think so. Of course, I know people who say, why are you wasting a weekend learning about these myths? Well, we'll see one day whether it's a myth or not, shall we? Not? I know where I'm putting my money. So, again, talking about the tabernacle and the building, then it says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. So in this, talking about in this tent, while we're in this tent, we groan. But very important, we don't groan to have the tent removed. The next few verses are going to make that clear, and it's so, so very important. It says what we're groaning for is the new. We're not groaning because the old is so burdensome. If so, then being clothed, we shall not be found naked. In other words, you've got clothes with one thing, clothed with another thing, and if the Lord hasn't returned when you breathe your last, then that's what the naked refers to. You're clothed with nothing for a while till he returns. We then, in this tabernacle, in this tent, do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. Oh, a lot of complicated words here, I guess, in the King James. Maybe it's simpler in your other versions, but the truth expressed here is very simple. It's funny because some use this section. I won't even talk about that right now. But at his return, once again, like we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, okay, some who are alive are going to go straight to the house, straight from the tent to the house, right? Those who are asleep, they folded up the tent, but it's not immediately replaced. They're in the grave till he returns, and then they get the house. The great point being made here is the thing we're groaning for isn't because it's so hard to live in this tent. The thing we're groaning for is, boy, it's going to be great to be not only be in the new body, but be forever with the Lord. There's the difference between this hope affecting your life and this hope just being a mantra, okay? A lot of Christians, if you scratch the surface, they're groaning because their life's so hard. So they're basically groaning to have the tent collapse. We don't know, no. I mean, all of our bodies are faulty. Yours are probably much more faulty than mine, but we've got challenges, right? Not just with the physical body, but with the world around us and how it impacts us. That's not fun. But we don't groan for that to end. We don't groan to die. If you're groaning to die, there's nothing Christian about that. People jumping off bridges and blowing their brains out every day. We're not groaning to die because of the marvelous way he can work in us despite these bodies. But we're groaning because we so long to inhabit the one that is to come, because it's so much better. It's eternal, and it's forever with the Lord. That's when our faith becomes sight, right? So that's what we groan for. You see the distinction here in chapter 5? Very important one. Now, some of these verses, you know, they're often used to teach something the Word of God doesn't teach. And I'll read you another couple verses. Well, I'll wait for a few verses and we'll get back to that. Hold that thought, okay? Verse 5 says, "Now he that has wrought us for this selfsame thing is God, who's also given us the earnest of the Spirit." Boy, there's another great truth. He who has wrought us, I think the NIV says who fashioned us, is that right? Either one, it's a great truth and an important one to keep in mind. God, the hope isn't just the best thing God can come up with, okay? He made us for hope, you know? Some of you have learned, many of you I trust have learned, that having that hope in my soul causes so much to change in my life, for my thoughts to become more godly, for my orientation to become more heavenly. He designed it that way, okay? Hope is not just, here, kids, this is the best I could do for you till someday I descend to send Christ back. No, it's something he deliberately made us for. You know, Romans 8, real quick, says the same thing, or much the same thing. Although the King James is faulty on this one. Romans 8:24 says, "We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. What does man hope for if he already sees it?" Anybody spot what's wrong in the King James translation of this verse? Josh, you don't qualify, huh? Saved by hope. Are you saved by hope? Were any of you saved by hope? No, we're saved by faith, right? So bad, bad, bad translation here in the King James. Most of your modern translations say saved in hope, which is okay. Some of them say to hope or for hope. They're all acceptable. In other words, hope's part of our salvation. Hope's part of our salvation. But if your hope is just, oh man, I want to die, this life, my life's so miserable, you're missing the joy of salvation. There's a real joy in true hope that is a part of what we've been saved for, you see. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians again. Again, verse 5, "He that's wrought us for this same thing is God, who's also given us the earnest of the Spirit." You know what an earnest is? It's a down payment. We still use the phrase occasionally, earnest money, because if I just say, yeah, I'm going to show up at your house and buy your car on Saturday, see you then, you can have good reason to wonder if I'll ever show up and buy your house. If I say, here's $500, earnest money, that shows you that I am in earnest, that I mean it, right? God speaks about the Spirit that's in you and in me as being a down payment, being more than a down payment, being a guarantee that what he says is coming will come. You know, have you noticed that the Spirit in you now has done some pretty remarkable things? Are you glad you have it? Yeah, and it's just a down payment. It's God's way of saying that if we're tempted to doubt that these things in the future are actually going to happen, look at what he's done already. It's a down payment. It's an earnest. You could read in Ephesians 1, it uses much the same expression. We won't go there right now, but Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, you can look up and read the same thing. So he's given us the earnest of his Spirit. Therefore, we're bummed out. No, we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. We'll handle that parenthesis in a minute, but it says that we're confident. We're always confident because we know we're covered. You know, that as long as we're in this body, we're absent from the Lord. But when we're absent from this body, we'll be with the Lord. Some people use these verses, you hear them at funerals often, and they misquote them, and they just say basically like, absent from the body, present with the Lord, implying that the minute you fall asleep, you're present with the Lord. Most of you know the Word of God doesn't teach that at all, okay? And really what these verses are suggesting, and it's not wrong, that given the option, since I know one of the others is going to happen to me. Either I'm going to fall asleep and wake up and my first thing I'm going to see is my Lord, or I'm going to be alive when he returns and I'll see my Lord, right? All these verses are saying really is I'd kind of rather be alive when he returns. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'd kind of rather be alive when he returns too, wouldn't you? So that's all he's really saying. You know, right now we're absent from the Lord but and present in these bodies. Would you like to be absent from these bodies and present with the Lord? Nothing here about longing to die. Nothing here about the minute I die, I'm going to be with him, because the Word of God does not teach that. But it's just that, you know, given the choice between, I've only got two choices if I'm a Christian, right? I can either corrupt and put on the incorruptible, or I can be alive when he returns. I'd rather be alive when he returns. How about you? So nothing wrong with that. And again, how can they accept all these myths? Well, they tell us in the parenthesis, we walk by faith, not by sight. You'll note, again, the we, right? The question I need to answer myself is, do I walk by faith or do I walk by sight? Or at least, do I want to walk by faith because I'm tired of walking by sight? If I'm in either of those categories, God can work with me mightily. If I'm in the category of, I kind of like walking by sight because I still know a lot about this life that you Christians don't understand. I mean, I've been around. As long as that's my attitude, that's called pride. And God doesn't work with pride. The good news is pride can be broken. And once pride is broken, God can work mightily with men and women, can't he? So, remember the we. That's very important in here. We walk by faith, not by sight. Not every Christian, sadly, can say that of themselves. But any Christian who wants to can. Any Christian who chooses to can. See, that's what opens all the doors for us, not just in the category of hope, but in every category that God's Word addresses, you know. But when it comes to Christ's return, God didn't give us a calendar, you know, with a red circle around the date, but he gave us a promise. If I choose to believe his word, a promise is as good as a calendar, right? Let's look at 1 John 3 real quick. First John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. And that's while we're still in tents. Isn't that great? You know? Oh, this tent. Yeah, a tent that can call itself a son of God, a daughter of God, that's pretty good. But beloved, now are we the sons of God, and that's wonderful. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. But here's what we know. Here's what we know, that when he shall appear, we shall be in tents. No, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, isn't that a wonderful promise? And it's a promise. Therefore, it can be believed. That choice is mine. Men like Paul, Silas, and Timothy made that choice. You know, unbelief always needs to see first. When it comes to our hope, you might be sorely disappointed because you're not going to see his return until his return happens, right? If you're waiting to see his, if you're waiting to see his return in order to believe on him, you're going to miss the bus, okay? Because we're saved by faith, right? We're saved by faith. If you're waiting to see that Jesus really demonstrates these things here on earth, then I'll believe him. He's going to demonstrate them in a powerful way after the church is gone from this earth. So I highly recommend taking God's word on faith and having being able to enjoy all of these things for all of eternity. See, I trust you see when this hope's real in me, how it changes what I'm able to endure, you know. And yet also makes what is to come a very daily reality to me, you know. Like that song, It Is Well, you know. Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, right? Right now it's faith, and we cling to that faith, but we still want him to haste the day when that faith shall be sight. Verse 8. It says, we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. I pretty much already explained that, right? They're not longing to die, but they're longing to, you know, the preference of the two things open to us, they'd prefer to be, you know, the minute they're out of this body, be with the Lord rather than spend a time in between. I would too, you know. I'd rather avoid the interim of the grave. And that's all he's saying here. That's what he, Silas, and Timothy desired. Frankly, it's what I desire as well. But either way, I've got a hope. And you do as well. Verse 9 says, that's why we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. That's why we're laboring, okay? Because of this thing we're looking forward to. Oh, the King James, again, dropped the ball, I believe, on this verse. Because it says that the reason we labor is that present with him or absent from him, we may be what? Accepted. Being accepted by him is not on the table anymore. Okay? Once you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're accepted. You're welcome. He's preparing a place for you. So acceptability is not on the table. Some of your translations say well-pleasing, and that is on the table. Okay? God loves us, God accepts us, God has redeemed us, God's made us righteous, but we could do things that are pleasing to him, and we could do things that are not so pleasing to him, right? Because of this thing they know awaits them, because they know it awaits them, they prefer to do the things that are pleasing to him. And labor is also not the best translation here. You know, the Word of God does speak about Paul and others laboring for him. But the word used here, perhaps the NIV has it best. We make it our goal to please him. One reason for this is in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We've taught this extensively in the past. So I won't spend hours on it tonight. But first of all, we must all appear, again, speaking, here it's we all, right? So now we're talking about all Christians must appear. What happens there is going to differ from Christian to Christian, but we all must appear. Judgment seat is not, I wouldn't say it's a bad translation, but it's an easily misunderstood translation. Because most of us think of judgment seat, we think of like a courtroom where you're judged guilty or not guilty, right? In Christ, we've already been judged righteous. But something is judged at this place. What's judged is the things we did in the body, you see. It was the word used in the ancient Olympics when they gave out the laurel wreaths to the winners. They judged who ran the fastest. They judged who wrestled the best. They judged who endured and who wimped out, okay? So in that sense, it's an okay translation as long as we understand what's being judged is not who we are, but what we've done. And I've got to restrain myself here because many of you know how much I love this word that makes such a distinction where it says, we're going to be judged for the things done in the body. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. This word done, I don't mean to overburden you with Greek words tonight, but this one is so great. There's two major Greek words for do. One is the word poieo, one is the one proso. You don't need to write, you know, if you don't remember what they're called, it's not as important as you know what they mean, okay? The word poieo emphasizes the finished product. It's a word used for artwork, for example. When you, let's see, Beth, I know you've attended some of the finest art schools in the world and been in art galleries all over the world, right? When you choose to purchase an original Renoir, ultimately it gets down to you like it. You like the finished product, right? Do you really care about what his studio looked like? What kind of brushes he used? No. You don't care about how he did it. You just admire the finished product, right? That's poeo. The word used here is proso. Why is that important? Because if God honors us, rewards us for the finished product, then it doesn't matter how you did it. And many Christians live that way. You know, I'm going to get a 1,000-seat church, and I'm going to fill every one of those 1,000 seats, and God's going to love me. God's going to reward me. However, he's not talking here about finished product. He's talking about proso, which is the process, the how. How did I do it? Why did I do it? Is what God looks at. The Puritans used to have an expression, God loves adverbs. You know, adverb being emphasizing the how and the why, rather than the thing done. Why'd you do it? How'd you do it? The other thing that's great about this, folks, is you may not get to do everything that I get to do, right? Maybe you don't get to teach God's word as much as I do. Oh, they're going to get mad at me. Maybe you don't get to be AV people yelling at the teacher as much as they do. If God rewarded the finished product, then I'm up for a lot more rewards. Every teaching, how many teachings have you done compared to how many teachings I've done? I'm up for more rewards, but it's the how. You've raised children with the love of God. You've raised them endeavoring to make them young men and women who know their God and know how to walk with their God and want to obey their God. You've done it with the right heart. If I teach because I like the way my voice sounds and you're serving God in the way you're raising your children, guess who's getting the rewards? Yeah. Ideally, all of us can and should, but it's important to notice what God's concerned about is how and why am I doing it? See, because sadly in the Christian church, well, it's because it's the way the world works, right? You don't get a bonus for how you did your job. You get a bonus for how many new customers you brought in. You get a bonus for how many widgets you sold. But God doesn't work like your business, okay? He is concerned about the heart and the love that you did it with. Was it genuine? Or did you get something out of it? Plenty of people want to teach because it makes them feel spiritual. Plenty of people want to sing because it makes them feel important. Plenty of people want to learn God's word because they've got people they want to influence. That's not the proper how, is it, or the proper why? So it's great to remember, and there are other verses that express the same truth, but isn't it wonderful that when he does return, we receive those rewards for not what we produce, but how'd you do it, why'd you do it, who did you do it for, you see? Well, what are those rewards like? They're referred to as crowns elsewhere in God's word, but as Josh pointed out years ago, which I think is wonderful, who cares if they're pieces of paper? What's significant is it's your Lord that's going to give them to you. See, I don't care if he gives me like one of those little poppers that you use at birthday parties. Just, you know, it's my Lord doing it in honor of something I did. I'll take it, right? So that's something that awaits all of us, you see. And we can't change the fact we're going to stand before that seat. We can greatly affect what happens when we do, right? We're almost done here. It says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Bad translation or misleading translation. It's the word phobos, which is the word for fear. And you've seen plenty of other places where the fear of God is used. And it doesn't mean necessarily that we, you know, he scares us. And, you know, we run home because we're scared of God. It's a broader word. The best way I've known to define it is the word for awe, okay? Not too long ago, I told you about a tornado that I experienced, and we saw the funnel cloud coming straight for our house. It ended up being one of the largest tornadoes in Texas history anyways, and it was coming straight for our house. I was fearful. Our knees were trembling. We were in awe of that tornado. And then it did something it's not supposed to do, which is went that way. And we watched it tearing up cars and houses and trees. And I was no less in awe. But thankfully, now the tornado wasn't directed towards me, right? That's kind of what the fear of the Lord is. You know what I mean? The fact that he loves you, you're his son or daughter, he's not going to hold it against you, doesn't mean he's lost any of his power. any of his wrath against sin or any of his dignity. And so we've got to remember, you may call him daddy, but don't remember, your daddy created the heavens and the earth, right? Your daddy holds all history in the palm of his hand. So having that fear, having that awe, we persuade men, but are made manifest to God. I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. Oh, does this bring back memories of the opening chapters? We're made manifest, we persuade men, but we're made manifest to God. Remember the three noses, right? We're conscious of the fact that as we persuade men, some may be persuaded, some may not be persuaded, but it's what the fact that we're manifest to him that motivates us, that drives us. Because of who he is and because of what he's done for us. So if I'm in awe of him, I'll live my life in a way that pleases him. If I'm in awe of the world, I won't. You know, ultimately, if I'm in awe of the world or the things of the world or the people of the world, I'll be lured off or I'll be scared off, but I'll be off. So from the examples of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, I think you see even more so this high calling that each of us can aspire to. And in this particular section, how crucial it is that we get familiar with our hope and get it in our hearts and souls, because it affects every choice I make every day, not just the choices I make when I'm under extreme pressure, not just in when I'm a day and a night in the deep, oh, he's coming back, but every moment of every day, the choices I make are affected by whether I know what's coming or whether I've heard what's coming. And here, I'm thankful Paul and Silas and Timothy sort of paved the way for us, set us an example, and showed us why they were able to uphold that example. Let's see. Again, that hope, I consider it like, you know what the pole star is? You know that expression? It's the North Star, but it's the one that wouldn't move. So the navigators, if they knew where the North Star was, they called that the pole star. They'd always know they were moving in the right direction. That's what our hope is. It hasn't happened yet, but it's unchangeable. Okay? What God says is going to happen is going to happen. He's not going to change his mind in a year or 1,000 years. It's set. It's promised, and therefore, it's as good as done. So whatever else is around us, we can steer towards that. It keeps our lives stable and enables us to carry out the thing that love motivates us to do. We'll learn more about how love motivates us to do these things in our closing session tomorrow. But for tonight, we're done. Remember about the days to come, and what are we doing now?